If you've read ahead, knowing what we're looking at today, you know that we're going to be starting off a little bit heavy. And it does end on a high note, though. It was probably about 25 years ago. I was over at somebody's house. I had not known them. I was just invited to another church's youth group event. And so there I was on a Sunday afternoon when the phone rang, and it was for me. It was strange. It was the first time I had ever been at this house, first time I had ever met these people, and yet I'm already receiving phone calls. And it was my mom. And she was calling to tell me that my grandfather had passed away. It was one of those moments where, even though there was tons of activity surrounding me, it was as if everything had just slowed down, and the sound somehow had been turned off. And I'm sitting there, and while I can see that there's still movement around me, and I can still see that there was people laughing and carrying on around me, in the moment I'm just trying to process the news. Death had imposed itself upon my life. And while this was not the first time, and it certainly was not the last time, it was one of those really memorable moments because you're trying to come to grips with it. I think it's very safe for me to say that death is so common that everyone in this room has had a similar experience to that. We've all had those moments where somebody close to us has died, and we've all had those moments where we have tried to come to grips with us. And it doesn't demand much from our imaginations, nor does it demand much from our empathy, for us to connect to what's going on in John chapter 11. For those of you who have not read ahead or who have not known this before, John 11 is the story of this man named Lazarus. He was a brother to Mary and Martha. He was a very close friend. In fact, it's mentioned several times in this chapter that he is a very close friend of Christ Jesus. And yet, in this chapter, how it begins is you have this illness that has just taken over Lazarus's body, and ultimately it ends with him dying. Now, the text that we are looking at today is one that I have used many times in different funerals, and I have also used it for counseling in private as well. And the reason is because this text shows people who are wrestling with the same stuff that we do, where we ask, Christ, why are you acting in a way that doesn't fit into my parameters? Why are you doing something that I wouldn't expect you to do? Why did this happen? Why did you allow this to happen? And ultimately, where is Christ in all of this? So today, we are looking at John chapter 11. If you would, please turn in there with your Bibles and look at verses 1 through 4 as we start off. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Let me just pause there for a second. I want you to think back, if you were there a few weeks ago, as we were looking at Jesus is changing water into wine. You remember that moment where Jesus is confronted by his mom, where Mary walks up to him and she gives us that example of what it's like to just pray openly and honestly to Christ, saying, this is my need. This is what's going on. And Mary had approached Jesus and said, they're out of wine. And that was her prayer. That was her example of how we approach Christ. And we find this one more time as these two sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus. And they just lay it out before him. Lord, the one that you love, your best friend, is ill. And that's it. They don't come to him with these preconceived notions of what Christ should be doing. They don't even have to lay out what they want from Jesus. All they have to do is lay out to him, this is my need. This is where I need you to see what's going on in my life. I say this as a gentle reminder because I have heard from a number of you that you wrestle with prayer, that you don't know how to pray. And I can understand that. I was raised in a home that studied, that read the King James Version. And so I often thought that prayers had to be this statement of eloquence. We beseech thee, our Father in heaven, who art holy, who art blessed, that thou wouldst fix thy gaze upon, and you just go on into this endless stream of words that you wouldn't use with anybody else. And sometimes we've convinced ourselves that that is what prayer has to look like. But if you're running from your life, if you've got a fuel tanker that's right in front of you on the highway who suddenly hit its brakes and you all of a sudden have to hit your brakes, but you hit an ice patch, do you feel like you need to say, Lord, we beseech thee in thy holiness that thou wouldst fix thy... You say, Lord, help me! You get it out there in that moment. And I say this because I think some of you need to jumpstart your prayer life with the simplicity of this, laying things out before God and saying, this is my need. Lord, the one you love is ill. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is the perspective of how we need to view the rest of this chapter. This is the lens with which we approach the death of Lazarus. This is for the glory of God. This is also the lens with which we approach even our daily lives. This is how we need to see things, both good and bad. This is for the glory of God. I'm going to say something to you that some of you are going to be troubled by, but it is truth, and I need you to hear it. Sickness, trouble, trials, however you want to define it. Those horrible things are generally sent for the good of our souls. Sickness, trouble, and trials are generally sent for the good of our souls. And I'll tell you why. Because in those hard times, in those moments, they draw our attention away from this world. It begins to help us to realize that this isn't all that there is. In fact, that there is something beyond this that is greater, someone who is beyond this that is in control, that is powerful, that is almighty. And that's where it begins to focus our attention. I need to be going before the Father now. I need to be coming to Him and laying everything before Him. These hard times, they send us to our Bibles. They teach us how to pray better. And they show us the real value of our hope in Christ. Is this something that we really believe in? Is this something that we really cling to, that we really desperately need? Let me just be blunt. In our self-centered pursuit of happiness and comfort, we rarely ever see good in it. In fact, isn't it often the question that we begin to ask, what have I done to deserve this? Why me? Rather than saying, how will this give glory to God? I'm going to give you three areas of scripture that you can read this later on this week if you want to write them down. Romans 5, James 1, and 1 Peter 1. Romans 5, James 1, 1 Peter 1. What I want you to see as you study those on your own is how suffering produces holiness. As Bruce Milne once wrote, I read this past week, he says, Christ loves us too much to leave us part saved, to leave us part remade, to leave us part sanctified. And so it is often within our life that we see trouble sent for the good of our souls, so that we would be made holy, so that we would seek Christ, so that we would cling to Him. Lastly, before we get into this text, really, let me quote Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China. He said that trials afford God a platform for His working in our lives. Without them, I would never know how kind, how powerful, and how gracious He is. I say this up front because if you've read through John 11, you know what happens. Jesus gets word. He finds out that his close friend is ill, and then he waits. He doesn't fit our expectations. He doesn't do what we would expect him to do. In fact, he just waits. And while he is waiting, Lazarus dies. So it seems in direct contradiction of what we just read in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. Yes, it does. He just died, Jesus. And eventually what we're going to see is that both of his sisters bring up this question. It's like they're afraid to approach Jesus with it, but it's on the tip of their tongue. Why didn't you come? I know that if you would have been here, this would not have happened. Jesus waits, Lazarus dies, and then he goes. This has nothing to do with the whole sermon, okay? What I'm about to say next, I feel like it's something that we need to see, though, because this disciple that we often rail on and call him the doubter, it is Thomas who recognizes there's trouble if we go. And in fact, they might kill Jesus if we go, but it's Thomas who rallies the troops and says, our place is with him, and if he dies, we die too. So let's get into the text. Verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Skip over to verse 38, please. We'll come back to a couple of highlights in the few verses that we've skipped here, but for now, it's outside the tomb of Lazarus. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Throughout this past month, we've been looking at these signs of Christ, looking at these miracles that he has performed. And in each one, we've kind of paused to reflect upon what makes it a miracle. And I don't think that we need to do that this Sunday. I don't think that we need to argue about why this is a miracle, right? I mean, we just don't see this. We don't see that somebody who is diagnosed as being ill, for one thing, and then being diagnosed as dead for another, and then going through the process of preparing his body for burial, wrapping it all up, carrying him over to the graveside, putting him within the cave, sealing it up with a tomb, and that whole process, he was very obviously dead. And while he remains in this tomb for 4 days, there's this moment where he is dead, and then there's this moment where he is not dead. And what is dividing between those two moments is this divine intervention from Christ Jesus, where he brings back Lazarus from the dead. It's not the only time that somebody has died within the Gospels that Christ has raised, but this certainly does receive a lot of attention. There's a statement that we read through twice, and it was that statement of 4 days. If you go back to the first century culture, it's not just Jewish culture. There's a lot of other religions. There's a lot of other cultures as well that had this thought that if you've been dead for 4 days, you're really dead. I'm trying really hard not to laugh at that. I'm trying really hard not to make a joke out of it because I realize this is still a sensitive issue. But in my mind, I have that Princess Bride language of he's mostly dead. He's not completely dead. But in this moment, he's completely dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And the working theory was that somebody might die and their spirit might hover around just waiting. Maybe this body's going to get better and then I'll just reinsert myself and come back to life. It never happened, but that was the thought. And so for Lazarus to be dead for 4 days, that proves to the entire culture he is really dead. And Jesus brings him back to life. So there's no arguing that this is a miracle. But to follow that thought about how this is a sign, and that's the word that's used in verse 47. This is a sign that this tells us something about Christ. We have to ask the question, what does this miracle tell us about his nature? What does this sign signify? And I have just one point today. And that is simply that Jesus is life. We heard it in his conversation with the sisters. You see it in verse 25 as he's speaking with Martha and you hear him say, I am the resurrection and the life. And just like last week, it's that I am statement. You go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 3. This is how God identifies himself to Moses. He says, I am. He uses that word Yahweh in the Hebrew. And so this is how God identifies himself to Moses. And this is how Christ identifies himself with God. And this time he says, I am. I'm always in the present tense. I'm always unchanging. I am God. And then he gives us that fuller description by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And I want you to think about what that expression means and how nobody else can ever say it. Because it shows us that Jesus himself is the embodiment of what life is. And if you've been reading the book of John throughout this series, if you've been looking at it from cover to cover, you realize that is what John is showing us. If you go back to chapter 1, which is this great origin story of how everything came into being, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then he brings life into existence. Christ Jesus brings life to nothingness. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw that miracle where Jesus turns water into wine, and we see him bringing life to water. In chapter 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he begins to let him in on what the gospel is all about, and he talks about being born again. And we begin to understand that this is the life that he is talking about, being born from above. In chapter 4, he speaks to a woman at the well, and he talks about living water. He says, if you want to know what life is, you need to get me. Drink me in. Chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Well, this goes on chapter after chapter after chapter, where we see Christ as real life. But in this chapter, the voice is loudest, and it is clearest up until his own resurrection, when he looks at Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So there's a question that we have to ask. Because we live in a culture that makes t-shirts that say soccer is life. And we say things like music is life. And I understand that perspective, where this is something that you enjoy, this is something that you feel meaning in, and as one who loves music, I can tell you there's a lot of times where what I'd rather do is just put in my earbuds and just do whatever I need to do and just listen, let that music just wash all over me. And I understand where you find some sense of enjoyment from those things. But there's a huge difference, isn't there? There should be, between when we say something like soccer is life, or baseball is life, or music is life, to when we say Jesus is life. Because to be honest, to pursue the first two or three is idolatry. But that last one puts all of life into perspective. To say Jesus is life. If you fast forward to the book of Acts, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, as Peter stands up before everybody, as the message of the gospel begins to go out to the Jew first, there is this statement in Acts chapter 3 where they say, Jesus is the author of life. So in other words, everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that encompasses this world has been scribed by Christ himself. And while that is true in the beginning, it is also true in the end. Christ is the author of life from the day that we are born to, ironically, the day that we die. I want you to notice in verse 11. I want you to notice he's. Some people say that Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. But here's one of those moments where I hear it creeping in. Because in verse 11, this is how he describes the death of Lazarus to his disciples. He says, I'm going to go wake him up. I'm going to go wake him up. That is the lens from which Christ views death. We see it as this finality. We see it as this ultimate separation from our loved ones, from our friends. And Christ sees it as, oh, this fellow's taking a nap. I'm just gonna rouse him up. And that's all he does. In fact, the thing that I love about this is that when Christ stands outside the tomb of Lazarus, he doesn't say an incantation. He doesn't roll up his sleeves and start sweating and say, oh, I've got to work really hard for this one. He's been dead for 4 days, and then do that weird point that all mystical creatures in our movies do, where they have to just focus all of their mental power. Jesus only says two words. He says, come out. And Lazarus comes out. That's it. I don't think I understand this. It took me months to train my dog to sit. It took me more time to teach him to stay. And these are commands that I had to back up with reward and with consequence. Christ stands outside the tomb of a dead man and says, come out. And immediately he responds. We're dealing with somebody who is the author of life, where when he is face to face with what we would deem the finality of death, he says, this is no problem. I'm going to wake him up. Growing up, one of the joys of my childhood was reading C.S. Lewis's series on Narnia. And I highly encourage them to anybody, because as C.S. Lewis said, his goal was to show children this lion, Aslan, so that one day as they grew up, they would recognize the Lion of Judah, Christ himself. And so even from the very first book, as you see the death of Aslan, as you see him come back from the death, you realize, oh, this is just like Christ. But there's this moment. There's this moment that I always loved when Aslan shows his victory to all of those who had been made stone by the wicked witch. And all he does to bring them back to life is breathes on them. There was no huge effort. There was no huge struggle. It is just by his breath they have life. It reminds me very much of this moment, where as Christ breathes out, Lazarus, come out. And this man comes out. Now, I could very well stop there, and we would know, okay, Christ is the author of life. We would recognize that he is life itself. But there's something I don't want you to miss. If you look back at verse 35, and believe it or not, this actually reinforces the point that Jesus is life. In verse 35, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. And while it is the shortest verse, to me it provokes the most thought. It is the verse that says, Jesus wept. There are a lot of times where we are tempted to think that Jesus wept because of his relationship. Because that's what I would do if I were Jesus. If this were my close friends, if my friend had died and I had to look at his sisters outside of his tomb just weeping, I would be caught up in that. And I would weep as well. I remember doing a funeral where I was able to hold it together for somebody within my church throughout the whole visitation, throughout the whole service. But as soon as that coffin was committed to the ground, I lost it. So there's a sense in which we might say, well, this is sympathy. This is even empathy. And I cannot tell you how many people I've read through this past week who have made statements like, here we get a great glimpse into the dual nature of Christ. We see his humanity as he wept with those sisters, and we see his divinity as he calls Christ from the grave. But what does that tell us? Doesn't that tell us that God is cold and distant from us, and that we are the originators of sympathy and empathy? No, I think we get a clear glimpse into his divinity as well. This is the nature of God. It is the only right response for somebody who is the author of life to look across and see his friend dead. You can disagree with this if you want, but in my lifetime I have come to this conclusion. We are not supposed to die. Now, I know, you can go ahead and say, well, you know, the obituaries tell us something different. And you're right. And people die every day. We are just surrounded by death. Here's a great conversation starter for those of you who are introverts and struggle at Christmas parties. Go ahead and walk up to somebody and say, you know what, one thing we all have in common? Death. Just see what kind of conversation flows. But that's the truth. I might be divided from a lot of people because of race, because of class, because of gender, because of interest, because of whatever. But death, oh man, we've all got that in common. Because it has been appointed for man once to die. And we are all going to die. And after that, face the judgment. So that's something that we all have in common. So you might say, well, you know, that's just not true, Jesse. I don't agree with you. But here's why I've come to this conclusion. It's because earlier when I talked about, you know, praying when you're following a gas tanker on the highway and you hit an ice patch, that happened to me. That happened to me a couple years ago. I was in Chicago traffic. We're all going, you know, 80 miles per hour, bumper to bumper, and all of a sudden this fuel tanker in front of me hits the brakes. So I hit the brakes, except I'm on an ice patch and my truck starts to swerve, but it's like swerving so that the driver's seat is going to make first impact. And my prayer was, God, save me, please. And truck corrected, fine. Everything's fine. It went away. But you know what happened in those few moments? And I noticed them because everything slowed down again, was that I braced for impact. I directed my truck so that it wouldn't make intersection with this tanker. I tried to save my life. And I would venture to guess that every single one of you have found yourself in this moment where you've been in danger, where your adrenaline kicks in, and you have what people often refer to as a fight or flight response. Because it has been built into you from your creation that you are not meant for death. Let's go a little deeper. If you've ever been one, and I've got to be careful with this because this hits close to home for me. If you've ever been one who has responded to the death of a loved one, getting angry at God, it's because deep within you, and I think it ties into Ecclesiastes where he says that God has placed eternity into our hearts. Deep within you, you recognize that even though you may have seen this coming, something is not right. And our natural response because of our fallenness is to look for somebody to blame because this should not have happened. There is something deep inside of us that says, this is all wrong. And so we fight against it. We kick against it. We do everything to rebel against it. I want you to see something. Even before Jesus wept, it's in verse 33. It says that Jesus is deeply moved and greatly troubled. That word troubled is complex because it doesn't mean emotional. It doesn't mean somebody who's got something in both eyes. It's describing somebody who is angry. And once again, that doesn't fit in with what we think of Jesus. He doesn't get angry, but yet he does. He does. He gets angry at the right things. And in this moment, he is outraged because Jesus is painfully aware that death is evil, it is unnatural, and it holds, as John Calvin says, a violent tyranny
on all people. Jesus looks at Mary's grief and he feels the misery of our whole race. And he looks at Lazarus's condition and he sees not misery, but he sees something that should never have happened. Because something that we don't often think through is the reason for sickness and death isn't because God designed us that way, but it's because sin brought a curse to this creation. That's why we have death. That's why we have disease. That's why we have brokenness. And as the creation's creator, Jesus knows better than anyone, and in this moment views death as his direct enemy. I want you to look at verse 25 and 26 one more time. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Lately, we have spent the last several months, but the reality is we've been spending the last several years looking for leaders who tell us stuff. And a lot of times what we realize is that it's just a lot of empty talk. Jesus is not a political leader. Jesus is not running for office. Jesus doesn't care about that stuff. The difference here that I want to point out is that when Jesus says something, it is not talk. It is not just empty promises. It is truth. And so in this moment, he speaks to Martha, and what he says to Martha is, "I'm the enemy of death." And she might relate. She might have this connection. She might say, I appreciate, Jesus, that you're sympathetic to what I'm going through. But because he's not just talk, he's able now to direct his attention to Lazarus. And he shows that he's not just the enemy of death, but he's the champion of life. That's why he says to these guys, "Pull that stone out of the way." And then he says, "Lazarus, come out." Later on, John, the author of this gospel, will again see Christ Jesus in his old age. We saw that a little bit in the book of Revelation that we studied a couple of weeks back. But you'll remember what Jesus says to John as he reintroduces himself in a way. Because in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever. And behold, I carry the keys of death and Hades." It doesn't take much for us, if you've ever learned how to drive from your parents, to know what keys represent. It represents power. It represents control. And in this moment, Jesus shows John, "I've got these keys. I've had them all along. They're mine. I am the author of life." I'm going to connect the dots for the sake of time. If Christ is indeed the creator of this world, if Christ is indeed the author of life, if we die, then we ought to put it together that because he is the author of life, then death is not the last stop. We aren't simply just dropped into a hole and left there, and that's it. We realize that there's something more. There's something beyond this moment. And I think that we as humans, we put a lot of thought into what death will be like. How much thought have you put into what resurrection will be like? Has that gotten any of your attention? To think about what it's going to be if the Lord doesn't return before then. I actually think that a lot of people that Christ will return in my lifetime. But should I die? Should I pass before he comes? Have you ever given thought of what it would be like when the resurrection happens? I can tell you that what we will experience is an amplified version of what's taken place here in chapter 11. And instead of it just being one person who is called out by name and everybody's sitting and marveling, it will be all people who have died. Regardless of where they have been buried, regardless of how they have been buried. I remember when cremains were first brought up, where it was first brought to my attention, and somebody suggested that this was rebellion, as if to say, God, try and find my body. I don't think that's the case with everybody now. But so what if it is? So what about those who have been lost at sea, where you don't recover a body? So what about all of those? Because Christ is the author of life. He is able to call back those that have died, and he will bring them to life. And as Paul tells us later on, we will all be raised. We will all be changed. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the weight of this moment is hinted at in the death of Lazarus, because it comes down to that question where Jesus looks to Martha, where Jesus looks to Mary, and he says, do you believe in me? Guys, if there is another connection point that we need to make to this chapter, it's in that question. Do I believe in Christ? Am I trusting in his saving power? Am I trusting in the fact that he is the author of life? Not only in the fact that, yes, I was born, I'll die, and he's going to reanimate this body and give life to this mortal body, but in the sense that I am looking to him to change me, to make my life like his. These are the things that we have to wrestle with. These are the things that we have to look for in these signs of who Christ is, so that we would lay ourselves before him and say, make me alive. Let's pray to that end. Our God and Father, I come to you this morning and I ask that for those of us who have believed at some point, that have trusted, that you would remind us that this is not just a once in a lifetime moment, but that this is the reality that you have called us to, that we would hang upon the Creator, that we would look to him for life itself. And so I ask you, God, that you would transform us now, that you would be at work in us now who believe in Christ, that you would make us holy, that you would make us different, that you would make us expectant of the resurrection. And for those, God, who are not at that point, I pray that your Holy Spirit would now be at work in their hearts and their minds, so that they would sit there and begin to ask these questions. Do I believe in Christ? And if the answer is no, I pray that they wouldn't leave from this place without talking to somebody, without asking what it means to believe in Christ. His name we pray.